Farnsley's going to read
Revelation 16.
Thanks. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So, dear Father, we just ask for your wisdom and your guidance as we go through this chapter. It is very heavy, but We just pray for the blessing of hearing and of reading this passage, Lord. And I pray for Pastor Jim as we go through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Clive's right when he prayed. This is a very heavy passage.
Let's see if we get the right one here, brother.
It's this one, right? Yeah. Oh, wrong way. There we go. Anybody else being blinded right now? But Clive's right, it's a heavy passage, and it really has weighed heavy on me as I think about delivering it. But it's kind of like preaching through Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 19. It just on and on and on of hearing the condemnation of men brought about by their own sin. And it's very important, though, that we understand this. And so what I wanted to do at the very beginning, when we talk about these terrible final outpourings of God's wrath, it probably disturbs you too. And we don't have to defend God regarding his pouring out of wrath. The Bible tells us God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. He is God. So we don't have to defend him, but one thing it's important that we understand and that we can use it in our preaching and teaching, evangelism, bringing light into a dark world. It's important that we understand why God is pouring out judgment on the earth. Why would God inflict such terrible calamity upon humanity? If you have the viewpoint that humans are basically good and that they deserve for God to do good things to them, then it seems unjust. But if we look at judgment from God's perspective and we see the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about Jesus Christ, we begin to understand why God would inflict such terrible calamity upon humanity. And perhaps we answer the question, by asking it from the opposite direction, why hasn't God poured out his final wrath before now? Shouldn't that cross our minds too? We see in Revelation he's pouring it out, but why didn't he do it sooner? When we learn about God, we can answer these questions. When we know about man and what the Bible teaches about man, we can answer these questions, or at least get a better idea. And when we know the truth about Jesus Christ, also we can answer these questions. And so I want to take a few minutes today to do that and try to answer the question why, both in the straightforward, why is God doing this, and the other way, why hasn't he done it yet? So to form this an answer that's adequate, let's go back to the very beginning of things, right back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And the first thing the Bible asserts is that God exists. In the beginning, God. It doesn't tell us where God came from, why God came, who is he? Just says, in the beginning, God. We begin to understand something of the attributes of God right away. In the beginning, God created. So you learn right then that God is first. God is also supreme. He is also creator. But Genesis chapters 1 through 3 establishes the existence of God. It sets the foundation for our understanding of God's sovereign right as creator. So oftentimes people that you'll run across and you'll talk to feel like it's a human right to negotiate with God. But the Bible teaches us very clearly, God has no equal. He has no reason to sit down and deal with men to negotiate. God is the sovereign creator. The Bible establishes his right as creator, his right as the source of all life, and his right as sustainer of all life and matter, for that matter. And you can look at the scripture verses I've included there for your help. And I can tell you, this discussion, this that I'm telling you now, I think that you'll find it's extremely inadequate. It covers a lot, but there's so much more that could be said. The creation itself, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, tells us that creation itself reveals God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that these are clearly seen, so that men, people, are without excuse. The Bible reveals that many of God's attributes cannot be known apart from a special revelation, which we have in the Bible. So you have creation gives revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature. It's clearly seen. And then the Bible gives a special or specific revelation concerning his attributes that cannot be seen otherwise. We call these his incommunicable attributes. There are things about God that belong to him and him alone. And this is important in understanding the why God would inflict terrible judgment upon earth dwellers in Revelation. We can know from Scripture, we learn from Scripture, that God is eternal, which that's something that also Paul says is clearly seen, but that belongs to God intrinsically, His being. He is eternal. He is self-existent. Compared to us, we're not self-existent. God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. He is infinite in being. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's incomprehensible, incomparable, infinite in perfection and glory. All the things that belong to God alone, they're His incommunicable attributes, and they're more. We've just been given a few in Scripture, but God is infinite in glory and power and things about Him that we'll be spending eternity learning and marveling at Him. But this is just a few of His incommunicable attributes. But the second important truth in understanding the question why His wrath or why not His wrath sooner requires our basic understanding of who we are as human beings. So first you have to get a grasp on the truth about God. And then it's important to understand the truth about man. And you begin to see when you study the truth about man, at the end of the study, that we are infinitely separated from God. But we can understand the why of wrath when we understand the basic teaching of Scripture concerning human beings, and through observation, I might add. But the Scripture nails down the foundational truth. First of all, man is created. Humans are created by Him and for Him. By Him, in other words, we required God doing something. For Him, meaning He created us to be subject to Him. He is not subject to us. He also created man to delight in Him and to fellowship with Him. And you can read that wonderful life that God intended for man by seeing Adam and Eve in the garden. For even if it was for a short time, I happen to think it was a longer time. But we were created by Him, for His glory, and for God's delight too. There's Scriptures, and I've listed several, that speak about God delighting in man. Not because He worships us, but He made us for Himself. God did more than just create a blob, a compilation of cells when He created man. He didn't just form a blob of matter that could somehow function and live. He created a being that would bear His image. Man was created for God, for the glory of God. He created mankind and endowed him with attributes as well. Attributes that were reflective of God's attributes. When the Bible says we were created in His image, means that God created man to bear reflective attributes of God, or reflect attributes of God. And I like what Wayne Grudem said. He says that these are attributes which are more shared with Him. We're not perfect in these attributes, but we share in them. God has graciously communicated some of His attributes to us, such as life, holiness. Not perfect. None of this is perfect, especially now. We are fallen. But when God made Adam, He made him very good. He made him well. He gave him life. Adam walked with God. God and Adam had fellowship. So there was a degree of holiness that God accepted. Not a work, but God endowed him with a holiness. Wisdom, personality. God has personality. He's given us personality, a personhood. Goodness, mercy, love, compassion, kindness, patience, generosity, justice, truth, and things like that. And God shares these are attributes that he shares to some degree with us, more shared with us as his creation. All these attributes are God's attributes. It doesn't make us divine, but he endows us with them, with people with them. And he shares with us because he created us, just to underscore it again, mankind to be image bearers of God. It was a good thing when God created us the way he did. It was an act of love. It was an act of compassion and mercy when God created us. We are the benefactors of God's grace in creation. If you look back and just say, look what God did. He set up mankind to fellowship with him and to know him. That's a gift from God. When God created mankind, when he created Adam, he said, very good. God had no problem with Adam at that time. Very good. God was pleased. And that ought to make you both happy and sad. Happy from the standpoint of seeing that God made mankind the intent to fellowship, the intent to walk with and commune with him forever. But it should make you sad that that was broken. And that leads us more into answering the question, why would God inflict terrible wrath? And we will get to chapter 16, but I've got to do it for myself. Otherwise, it's just hard to take one judgment upon another and not know the reasons why God justly does that. But mankind was truly different from all other creatures. God made mankind that because he made us image bearers. I already said that. As a living being, the scripture says, according to his creative design, God made man moral. How did he make man moral? Man didn't come up with morality. God established the rules. He established the morality. He placed the law in his heart. Even to this very day, the Bible tells us, according to Romans 2, that God has written his law on the hearts of men. Even saying their consciences bear witness, even their thoughts accusing, now even defending. But God wrote his law on their hearts. He also gave them a law too, a moral law to be followed and obeyed. And God made Adam with the ability to keep the law. He also made him with the ability to break the law. He gave Adam choices. He gave him a spirit, created man with a spirit capable of enjoying, not just having communion with God. Oftentimes we don't commune with God. And by that, communion has the idea of enjoying God. We're not just soldiers going, reporting for duty, here's my prayer request, this is what I want to pray, this is what I'm going to say to you now, and then I'll move on my merry way. He wants us to walk in communion with him. He created us that way. But man was made to dwell in eternal communion with God. That's good. That should make you happy, but it should also break your heart. And here's why, here's how we answer the question, why does God bring wrath? And I wrote the word super sadly because I didn't know how to express it. Like the worst possible thing that could possibly happen when Satan tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, they transgressed God's command. And they did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can read all that and get a fuller picture of it. But when they transgressed, they broke God's law. And it's called sin. They transgressed it. They sinned and fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. I mean, when they broke it, it did more than just do a bad thing. I did a bad, bad thing, God. Yeah, I see. You're just a little character, aren't you? I guess everybody makes mistakes. When that broke, when that law was broke, it severed. Because the communion was even bound in that keeping the law and obedience. There was a connection. It was, if we can say it this way, heart to heart, spirit to spirit, with Adam and Eve and with God. And when the law was broken, it was severed that. Sin separated. Adam was no longer holy. God and Adam were now at odds. And what happened when that happened, besides just a separation, immediately, to make it even worse, Adam died spiritually. And their spirit, that part of them that fellowshiped and communed with God, it was broken. You've been around people that you've had a break in relationship, and there's just this discomfort that you oftentimes will feel with them. This chasm of discomfort was infinite between God and man. When they died spiritually, they died to God. And we're going to get to us here in a little bit too, but understanding what happened at the very first, and how do we know that they died to God? We see their fearful physical reaction when they heard the voice of God as he is walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. They covered themselves and they hid from God. When they heard his precious voice, Adam, Adam, where are you? Had a longing, and God knew. But God had to make it, he made it so clear, things had changed. Their soul began to die. Morally, their hearts began darkening, and their thoughts became futile, according to Romans 1:21. And this is seen almost immediately when God calls Adam to himself, and Adam begins blaming God for the woman that God had given him, and the woman begins blaming the serpent. Blame shifting all around. They were dying morally. Not taking responsibility. Not owning up to what was theirs. And we have those remnants in us today. In time, their bodies began corrupting to death. And in time, the ground swallowed their bodies, just as God told them would happen in Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, and dust to dust you will return. The privileged position that Adam had was by the grace of God. Because apart from God, Adam was simply dust. You are nothing apart from me. Do you feel that? The weight of what happened in the garden? And the scope of that fall was not limited to Adam and Eve in the garden alone. Romans 5:12 opens up to us understanding so we can begin to see the breadth of this problem. Romans 5:12 teaches that sin entered the world through one man. There was no sin in the world until Adam sinned. Adam was the governor of the earth. And when he sinned, sin entered the world. And death came through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. All through time, because it says all sinned. Their sin, Adam and Eve's sin, which is called original sin, was imputed to all mankind. And you may not like it. And you may not think it's fair. And a lot of people don't. But God tells us that that is exactly what the way it is, and that is exactly how it happened. And you have to deal with it. Thank God he tells you the truth. And people can mask over and say, my God would never do that. And they are full of foolishness. At from the moment of sin, mankind began a horrific downward spiral of rebellion and godlessness. From that moment, the image of God in man was marred and devastated. twisted, perverted, marred. I think marred is a great word. Mankind forfeited his desire to obey and glorify God and adore God. He forfeited his right to govern God's creation. But God, two words we love. Now we have to start thinking in terms of what the Bible teaches us. We're still trying to understand why God has the right, why God would carry out such judgment. But we have to then begin thinking about the truth about Jesus Christ. Thank God for his love for us that he sent his son. God was under no obligation to pacify his anger and wrath. He didn't make a deal with Adam. He didn't make a covenant and say, one of these days, when you sin, I'll make sure we make it right. What he did tell Adam, the covenant he made, was do this and live. He was under no requirement to restore even a righteous remnant, if there would be such a thing. But God, being angry with sinners and being under no obligation to even one sinner, did from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal counsel, have in mind the saving of human souls. Praise the Lord! His eternal counsel, before the world was ever made, God had determined he was going to save some. Because God was under no obligation other than his own word, which was his will, and which was his purpose, which is his greatest joy. He did so according to his goodwill and purpose in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ alone did God, by grace alone, satisfy his justice and turn away wrath from everyone who believes in Christ by faith alone. Oh. And here's the tragedy that goes on as a heartbeat goes on in your body every moment. The words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 are fulfilled, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, men, fallen man, has loved evil, loved it. It's in their heart. Mankind is ruined and beyond repair. Self-help won't work. Only the grace of God at work in a human heart can bring about the transformation that God requires. Since the fall of Adam, mankind has been at odds with God, and God has been at odds with man. But to answer the question as to why has God not brought wrath sooner, listen to the precious words of Peter, remembering that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is slow to anger, abounding in love. Now here in Revelation chapter 16, and we will get through this, and it's going to go fast when we do. The time of patience has ended. When we come to Revelation 16, we're at the brink of the end of history as we know it. His patience has ended. It's time for God's terrible wrath to come. And God determined it. That's where we are. The day of God's wrath has come upon the ungodly. There is a day when his patience ends. And oh, pray the Holy Spirit so convict you to draw near to him by faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late. His wrath will mean punishment upon the wicked and vindication upon and salvation and eternal life and communion with God for those who were faithful tribulation saints. And it means this for us too. That final judgment means vindication. and salvation, eternal life and communion with God forever and ever. These tribulation saints are who we have to think of when we're in Revelation chapter 16, the ones who are being spared, the ones God is vindicating. They suffered the temporal wrath of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They were tormented day and night. They were killed. They were slain. They were sawn in two, like Hebrews tells us about former saints. And God vindicates them. Why hasn't it happened sooner? Because God is patient. Well, let's get on to chapter 16. Oh, Father, may that remembrance of the truth about you, the truth about man, and the truth about Jesus Christ cause us to humble ourselves before you and to love you more with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. 16:1. Thankfully, Clive has read this already. This is, verse 1 is an instant. I'm convinced it's literally an instant. The instant preceding the outpouring of the seven bowls of God's wrath. There's no time. It's not like he says it. Now they're going to sit back and think about it for a week or two or three. It's now. John hears a loud voice coming from the temple. Remember, the temple is the Holy of Holies. God alone is in the temple. God is alone in the temple at this moment. Why? Chapter 15, verse 8 tells us that the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one, not even the angels, could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God, in his absolute naked holiness, was in his temple. Nothing could even stand in his presence. The voice of God comes from within the temple to the seven angels, says, go. And that go has an immediacy to it. It is like now. Go. Friends, you've got to know. I think of my mother's car accident on Tuesday. Within a flash, her day changed. This is even infinitely more important than that. When God says go, they go. The day of wrath has finally come. The day of patience ends like that. There is no grace period. We're in a period of grace. Tell your friends and family there's no grace period. We're in there when it comes to the end. We're there. Grace has been given and is being given, even in our day. The day of patience extended to the rebellious, to the ungodly, to fallen man has ended. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And these acts that we're going to read about are God's supernatural acts. They're not natural phenomenon that happened. God has caused this to come. So let's get on to the bowls, verses 2 through 14. The first bowl, sores, terrible sores come upon everyone who took the mark of the beast, all the dwellers of earth, all, not a fourth, not a third, but every human being who has rejected Jesus Christ and is alive at this time will have these painful sores, loathsome and malignant sores. There's no relief given, none. No relief. The people who rejected Jesus Christ, who instead followed the beast, took his mark, and worship the beast, will suffer. God is sparing his surviving remnant. He will not let his own be touched, because it's very clear, those who have the mark will suffer, not his people. Reminds me of when God separated the people of Israel from Egypt. You can read it in Exodus, beginning in chapter 7, verse 14, through chapter 11, verse 10, and all those plagues, it says, and the Egyptians had darkness. The Egyptians had the gnats. The Egyptians had the flies. God distinguished between his people and the people under judgment. Whew. That is a gospel message right there. God distinguishes between his people and the people of the world. So we go on, we look at the second bowl. This is poured out upon the seas and the oceans. And here at the very top of the page, point number two on 219, I said there will be no fresh water. Well, I meant to say there will be no seas, no moving currents like that. I was thinking different at the time. But the seas and the oceans are poisoned. They become like blood. I don't know what that means, but it means every ocean, every sea, every large body of water polluted, poisoned, like blood. You think if you're suffering from sores, you just want to get to water, just something, anything, but there's nothing clean. And we're going to see it in the third bowl, where he turns in the third bowl, fresh water, all the fresh water on earth is turned to blood, and it putrefies. You can't wash off, you can't clean with putrefied water. Imagine water, taking septic water and trying to wash yourself. You would do no good. You would cause more harm. There's no relief. God's wrath is final, and it's being poured out. While in the third bowl, the reason is given as to why this is happening. Look at those verses. Verses 5, the angel in charge of the water says, "You are just in the judgments." Oftentimes it's people, even Christians, that will say, "These just seem unjust. We can't do that." You better, if you're one of those people thinking, and I don't mean that, I'm not putting you down, I'm not fighting with you, I get it. But we've got to make our brains say what God wants us to say. Because the angel says, "You are just in these judgments. You are just. You're vindicated." And not because the angel says so, but because God is holy. You are, and you who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. You're just in doing because you've judged. The angel says it. We should say it. Look what else he says. For verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." God remembers every drop of blood, every tear shed, every knot in the stomach of his people who have suffered for the cause of Christ. God remembers it. And he's saying right here, just as you caused my people to suffer and shed their blood, you're going to drink it. God knows his own. He will defend you. He will vindicate your faith someday. Be faithful is what I'm hearing happen. Come out of this for me. And I heard the altar respond. Can you imagine? Is it the voices of the martyrs who were under the altar in chapter 6? And they're crying out, "Yes, Lord Almighty, just, true and just are your judgments." They understand the wrath of God. And they've been wondering, "How long, O Lord?" Maybe they had a problem thinking he's taking too long. They're told, "Be patient. Trust me. It will work. I will carry out justice and you will be vindicated." That's the third bowl. The fourth bowl is the sun scorching the earth dwellers with fire. Such intense heat. And they know it's from God. It tells us clearly. They were seared by the intense heat. Instead of turning to God saying, "Have mercy on us," they cursed God. They blasphemed God. They knew us from God. If that doesn't tell you something of how stubborn and wicked is the human heart, the case is made of the sinfulness of man from Genesis through Revelation. Do not believe the lie that many people that call themselves Christians are trying to purport, and that is people are basically good. People are not. And when the pressure was on, instead of turning to God, they The human heart is incapable of turning to God on its very own. The fifth bowl poured out onto the throne, the kingdom of the beast. He's probably been spared up until now. Darkness, like when God darkened Pharaoh's kingdom, this darkness covers the entire kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist. It covers the whole earth. I can't even imagine. Still, men curse God because of their pains and sores. Like Adam in the garden. That woman you gave me, this sore you gave me. Rebellion in the heart of man. No repentance. Man is at odds with God, and God is at odds with man. It's that simple. Romans 2:5 defines the moment. I don't know that Romans 2:5 speaking about this moment, but I sure could draw something from it. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment is revealed, you are a good friend if you tell someone or a loved one that is indifferent to God. You are a good friend, a good mother, a good father, if you warn them and say, you are storing up wrath against yourself every moment that you reject God's gospel and the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that he sent as a sin offering, that if you would receive him, God would receive the offering of his son on your behalf, that you could have life and hope and communion with God. You're a good friend, a good brother, a good sister, a good mom, a good dad. If you tell these hard things, speaking the truth in love. After these five bowls, there's no more. If there was a chance for repentance by John's words of saying they cursed God, as if there was an option there, possibly. But the sixth and seventh bowl, we're going to see it's done. The sixth bowl is interesting because the Euphrates River dries up. This is God luring the kings of the east and their armies, the ones that are going to go after God, so to speak. His people, his city, Jerusalem. The ones that are set to go after him, God draws them, lures them in. He sets a trap for the kings of the east. And we're going to see it all unfold in Revelation chapter 19. They're going to come and make war against the Lamb in Jerusalem. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. How do they get lured? Besides the river dries up, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet all speak lies, seductive words. They entice them themselves. Come, come, let's get this kingdom. Let's throw off the chains of God. Let's reclaim what's ours. They perform miracles that are seductive. Miracles performed by demons. They entice the kings. Their eyes are like, whoa, we've got to go. And they are gathered. I think that when it says that they gathered, verse 14, the false signs and all that, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty, gathered them, they're gathered into this valley, which we'll see as Armageddon. The lesson principle out of this is the seductive nature of sin drives men insane. You are not in your right mind when you are sinning. You are not. You are insane. You are cascading toward insanity. There's a quick break in verses 15 and 16. The promise to the church, to the believers that are alive. Believers are encouraged because there's still some there. They're going to see it. They're going to feel it. They're going to suffer for the wickedness of wicked men. But between the sixth and seventh trumpet, God gives them encouragement. Behold, I come like a thief. Who's I? It's Jesus himself speaking to them. I come like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, stays awake, and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be ashamed. We are lulled to sleep because we think, this, when is this great day of the Lord? The Lord could come anytime. I'll go be with him when I die, but that's going to be 30 years from now. He's saying to these believers, then stay awake. Blessed are they. Could we not follow their future example and stay awake now? Really think about what you're doing, how you train yourself to think. Could we not benefit from this now? There's others, you can read your notes on that and just see. But what we see in verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And I think it's those, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It could be the demons. They're doing the works of demons, drawing these kings to their doom. Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, the hill, and Megiddo. It's a place. I just saw something that's really cool archaeologically. It's a mound that has 20 layers of, I don't know if you call them civilizations or what, but 20 layers of destruction, build, 20 layers. King David was layer 16. It's an old, old place. The Valley of Jezreel is what it overlooks. And I hope we might look at that next week. Just take a look at what, it's a beautiful thing, comes out in Scripture. Finally, the finality of God's wrath is bowl 7. We'll spend a little more time on this too, because it involves Jerusalem. And I want to spend a little time looking at Zechariah 14. I think I'll do that next week. But it's a global earthquake, and it comes by way of the air somehow. The bowls poured out in the air. And what I want you to remember before we quit, and we'll go back through it a little bit next week. Out from the temple, the loud voice saying, "It is done." Remember, number 7 is it. There's no more wrath of God. This is it. There is coming the wrath of the Lamb, I think Scripture builds a case for. But this is the wrath of God. He says, "It is done." Just as Jesus' words from the cross, "It is finished," indicated that his work was finished. There was nothing more to add to it. It's complete, and that salvation belongs to repentant sinners. It is finished. So these words from the temple mean that the doom of the unrepentant sinners is finally complete. It's finished. It's done. And the thunderstorm, the earthquake, like never seen before, it comes just before the second coming. I close with this. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You were studying Haggai yesterday. "For thus says the Lord Almighty, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. And I will fill his house with glory, saith the Lord." And then Zechariah chapter 14 talks about the Mount of Olives splitting and the Lord descending. And here in Revelation 16, verse 19, the great city split into three parts. We are right there in Revelation. Future date, but of the Lord's second coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this magnificent text. We thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for the revelation that you give us, the truth about yourself, the truth about man, the truth about our precious Lord Jesus. Please let the words sink into our hearts. Let your Scripture convict us and cause us to draw near to you and commune with you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.